So in Jackson, I went to RTS Jackson, and there, if you take their introductory to preaching course, after that, you can preach on the circuit. And the circuit, there are several churches in central Mississippi that have no regular pastor. And so I got signed on to do that. And we came flying in late to a rural church very similar to this. I was prepared to preach. My wife plays the piano, but my wife was very pregnant. And so we get there, we get to this church. She played, made it through the songs. She was also very sick during her pregnancies. And you probably know the church if I told you. Anyway, so I'm at the pulpit. We have three boys. As soon as she finishes playing the last song, my wife runs out. The bathrooms were exactly like this. This is what reminded me of this whole setup. She runs out and begins to throw up loudly. These bathrooms aren't very far. So I'm beginning, you know, as a good homiletics guy, I'm beginning my sermon, and then in the background you just hear, whoa! Well, and then, this gets better, my three boys, Lord bless them, they were on the second row, and at first they were good, but my youngest, he was probably four, and he was very busy. And so he started playing whack-a-mole between pews, like crawling under and popping up, and what do you do? Like, what do you do in that situation? The wife is throwing up. The four-year-old's head is popping up and down. I will say it has a great ending, because that church, although there were only 12, 15 lovely members of the body of Christ in there, one dear woman, like, fled down the aisle to be with my wife to get her fixed up and squared away, and one other elder statesman of the church came down, corralled my children, and sat with them through the duration of the service. So happy ending to an otherwise insane start. Let me pray as I get started. Gracious Lord, thank you for your church. Thank you for loving her. Lord, we pray that today you would, through these talks, these discussions, may you help your church. Help us to think thoughts after you. Help us to glorify you in the way that we live and to interact with the world around us. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So my topic is cancel culture. We've discussed three topics today, issues relevant to all of us, and since I get to go last, I get to cancel each of these guys, because they've all said something worthy of being canceled. I'll admit, I didn't know much about cancel culture. I've read more about it, I guess, in the last couple of months. So I'm going to do the ninth grade thing and give you a dictionary definition. The Oxford English Dictionary defines cancel culture as a culture in which there is a widespread practice of withdrawing public support for public figures or companies after they have done or said something considered objectionable. However, I find that definition lacking. It ignores some points about how and why this practice is deployed. In 2023, Greg Lukianoff and Ricky Scott published The Canceling of the American Mind. It's a fascinating book, and it's kind of born out of another article that you may have heard about, the coddling, maybe it was referenced earlier, The Coddling of the American Mind, a 2015 Atlantic article by Jonathan Haidt. They define cancel culture as this, quote, cases where individuals face absurdly harsh consequences for relatively minor lapses. Sometimes there are no lapses at all, end quote. And I love it because it takes it up as a definition, but it's critical. They go on to say, I'm just going to read a little bit here, cancel culture should be understood not as an isolated phenomenon, but rather as part of an embrace of cheap argument tactics that rely on ad hominem attacks. Attacks on a person rather than the point they are making. Cancel culture allows people to dismiss their ideological opponents without refuting their arguments, while also intimidating anyone who might make that same point, end quote. I agree. At least from what I've seen, that's what's going on in cancel culture. So why are we talking about this at a conference such as this? Because at its core, cancel culture has to do with issues related to truth and sin and ultimately redemption. We're dealing with a cultural moment that does not simply debate ideas, it silences them. At the core of cancel culture is a desire to silence your opponent, to erase their view, their position, their opinion. This could be against an individual or a group. And it's regardless of truth or a lack thereof provided by that individual or group. This term gained widespread. I do think it's fitting that this topic go last, because truly, I'm making a joke, but each of these things kind of leads to this issue. As where it is in our cultural moment, it really gained traction in 2016 and moving forward, particularly, I would say, during the Black Lives Matter protest and subsequent riots. It's since been deployed in every possible arena, and we just heard them outlined for us in critical theory. Every one of those has kind of taken this up: race, gender identity, sexuality, masculinity and femininity, politics, by the way, on both the right and the left, entertainment. All of these areas have keenly felt the issue of cancel culture. Unless we deceive ourselves, it has infiltrated the church. As pastors and theologians and entire denominations have faced incredible backlash. We just heard of one such instant. The expression cancel culture might be relatively new, but the reality of a mob voice and an attempt to silence others is absolutely not new. This has been around for a long time. This is as old as fallen humanity. In the Old Testament, we see this time after time after time, Israel grumbling against Moses and against God. Wasn't it better when we had the meat pots back in Egypt? I'm not saying that they were canceling, but the mob had a voice. Acts 7, the crowd stoned Stephen, not because he was violent or corrupt, but because they couldn't bear his message. It was after he proclaimed truth. Stephen was canceled with stones, which ended his life. In Acts 19, a riot breaks out in Ephesus when Paul is preaching. His preaching was viewed as a threat to the economic well-being and the religious status quo. And of course, in the example of the death of our Lord, the crowds had a voice there and leveraged that voice as a vote. It's apparent that cultures throughout history leverage their power and voice to silence others. Looking backwards, I could absolutely say that the issue of abortion is cancel culture. We have all these lives, millions. We don't want their voices leveraged in our lives, so we cancel them. The horror of killing millions of babies in the womb absolutely falls under this kind of definition of cancel culture. So I propose that while this movement is relatively new in our cultural moment, and the title, it's gained cultural steam in social media, it's actually an age-old practice, and we're seeing its modern form and expression. So where does this modern expression come from? It has deep roots in academics, where ideological conformity has been forced through social pressure, administrative action, public shaming. Lukianoff says the rise of cancel culture was not gradual. On campuses across the country, it struck like lightning. Their book discusses, and I was pretty surprised, but time after time after time, students coming into the arena of ideas, college, being unable to process a lecture of a professor about a certain topic. And so those get adjudicated through the courts, and many professors have lost their jobs because students couldn't take it. And not only what the professors were saying, but then their peers. They couldn't take an opposing idea to the one that they had. Students' voices grew, demanding speech codes for fellow students and professors. And lest we think this remained in the academy, have you ever heard the statement trigger warning for posts? Not just on a blog post that you may come across, but some of these accompany academic literature. Trigger warnings. There's an ever-growing list of potential microaggressions. We just heard the big tectonic systems that hold this up, but within that, there are millions of microaggressions. You speak English so well. That could be a microaggression. You might deserve to be canceled for something like that. Saying man up is a gendered microaggression. Assuming that someone can't use technology because of their age, well, let's cancel you. Simply ignoring an emotional voice online or in person, aggression, microaggression. Because anything like that that would, not just on the macro scale, at the philosophical level, but this is at the life-lived level. This is 18-year-olds coming to college for the first time. For this reason, several notable comedians and a list of others now refuse to perform on college campuses. Famously, Jerry Seinfeld said, I'm not going to do that anymore because they can't take a joke. The trend didn't remain online, but found its way into other areas, Hollywood and entertainment, corporate America, virtually every sphere of life. College campuses and corporations now look to create safe spaces, which ironically means spaces that do not allow free speech. I could give you so many examples. I could just go on and on and on. J.K. Rowling canceled for her views on gender identity. Gina Carano fired from The Mandalorian after expressing conservative opinions. Scarlett Johansson criticized for accepting roles outside of her race. Microaggression, see? Cancel. In the church in 2022, I looked for the survey and couldn't find it, but this was on the NAE, National Evangelical Association, reported that almost half, 48%, of evangelical leaders say that they have been disinvited, blacklisted, or excluded by others as a way of expressing their disapproval for the leader or the leader's point of view. These guys helped me get some examples that were a little more up to date, I suppose. Blake Lively, I didn't even know who these people were, and Justin Baldoni in December 2024 during a production of the film It Ends With Us. Lively accused Baldoni, co-star and director, of sexual harassment, alleging inappropriate comments and unsolicited physical contact on set. In response, Baldoni, he's not taking this lying down now, he has faced consequences as a result of the allegation, but he is actually pushing back. So now it's a he said, she said situation. In February of this year, this is one that you shared with me that I then tracked down. This is great. In February, self-published science fiction competition, that is an organization, announced that it was removing an author whose work had been given to the organization to be considered for this year's fiction science fiction prize. And he was disinvited based on other and spurious grounds, but it was actually based on some of his tweets and political leanings. And what was interesting in reading through this case is that contest began to lose other authors. They're like, hey, if you're gonna remove him, because he doesn't believe exactly the way that you believe about whether it be the immigrant issue or some other issue, I'm out. I don't want to be a part of this either. So they face significant backlash themselves. I could go on. Again, I'm not going to bore you. You all know what cancel culture is. It's not limited, though we need to know it's not limited to one ideology. It can be wielded against anyone, depending on who in the moment is controlling the narrative. And I guess what we need to get to today is how should Christians respond? First, I think it's interesting that some who have written about this from a non-Christian perspective can offer some help here. The first chapter in The Canceling of the American Mind, it goes into how we should begin thinking about undoing this. And I think this is helpful not because they said it, but it's true. It's in God's word. It's this: raise kids who aren't cancelers. Things like that. By validating their sense that something is too hard for them, this is the way we interact with our children and bring them up in the church. By validating their sense that something is too hard for them or too scary to overcome, by protecting them from difficult situations, we teach them that what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. We all know the adage, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, but what we're presenting to a whole generation of kids by protecting them from every influence that would disagree with them, whether it be in the physical sphere or the intellectual life or anything like that, if it's hard and you can't do it, then don't, because you don't have to. Again, we should all go home and read our Bibles, but I think things like The Coddling of the American Mind are helpful to understand what got us here. You should go read that. It'd be well worth your time. They also encourage, and we're going to get to some biblical principles here in just a minute, they encourage revive the golden rule. Isn't that great? Encourage free, unstructured time. Emphasize the importance of friendship. Teach kids about differences and practice what you preach. I like that one of the ideas that you presented or was presented is this is going to be won out as we model. I think that's true. I think that's the case. So the real question for us here is how do we, as followers of Christ, respond to cancel culture? Briefly, we could say that there are... Here, truth is objective. There is a real issue called sin that all of us have. And there is real redemption offered in Christ. So to illustrate, let me contrast for you just briefly, and then I'll close, church discipline and cancel culture. Okay, so I'm going to contrast church discipline and cancel culture. One, what is the standard? And church discipline, the standard for discipline in a certain case doesn't rest upon man's opinion. You hurt my feelings. Or even what an angry mob might say, it's not about likes or dislikes. God's word is truth and it defines right and wrong. It's the standard. What about in cancel culture? The standard of truth is often replaced by cultural momentum and the momentary outrage. Judgment may be swift, emotional, inconsistent, shaped by more by public perception than objective moral standard. Did you hear earlier when I read there Lukianov's definition? They said there might not be anything there at all. It might be something perceived, but that doesn't even have to be there. So the standard is vastly different. To the purpose, church discipline, the goals of church discipline are to vindicate Christ's honor, preserve the church's purity, and promote the spiritual well-being of both the offender and the church as a whole. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We could go on and on and on, Matthew 18, etc. The goal is to call a person back to repentance, restore fellowship with Christ and the church. Cancel culture, the purpose, is driven by public outrage. The primary aim is punitive, silencing, or social ostracism. Reconciliation is not in view. You have a huge Twitter dust-up. It's not, hey, let's see how we can honestly exchange ideas and bring this conversation and move it forward. That's not it. It's silence. So the standard, the purpose, what about the process? Church discipline involves clear biblical steps, private correction, an increase in accountability if repentance is refused. It emphasizes, and we could go further and further and further down that road, it emphasizes patience, prayer, pastoral care, intervention of others. The process of cancel culture, typically the process is rapid, public, online, through media, unforgiving, with little room for dialogue and no room for repentance. It's not thoughtful. It's not careful. It's not caring about and seeing another person. It's, you offend me and I want your voice silenced. And it's been quite effective. How about outcomes? Church discipline seeks restoration. Even excommunication is intended to serve as severe mercy, leading someone back to Christ. In a terrible case of scandal in the church in Corinth, Paul says this regarding a horrible offense. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. It's a terrible situation. I'm not going to go into it. You can go read all about it. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul might be reclaimed. Cancel culture often results in permanent exclusion. Exclusion with no clear path to forgiveness or restoration. Our world operates on a framework of condemnation with no path to redemption. Christianity and the church, however, offers grace and restoration in the person and work of Christ. In his life and atoning death and glorious resurrection. Cancel culture says you are beyond forgiveness. The gospel says you are forgiven in Christ. Cancel culture says your past, in fact, the worst parts about your past defined you. The gospel says, in Christ, you're a new creation. Cancel culture silences, divides, and destroys. The gospel redeems, reconciles, and restores. That's why this conversation matters. It's not just for our culture at large. I think it does. I think these ideas about the ways that we raise our children to not be cancelers, I think it matters as we send them out into the world. I really believe that. But it matters in the church as well. I'm going to close with this quote. I came across this in an excellent real little article on cancel culture. As Christians, we can love our neighbors by helping them see that their inclination to get even, while understandable, is destructive, a destructive dead end. Jesus shows us a better, more effective, more satisfying way. Perhaps the recurrent theme of revenge is just that. A black backdrop against which we see the actual wonder, for the actual wonder it is, the light of the gospel that makes it possible to forgive. Have we forgotten about forgiveness, repentance, flying to Christ? I think we have a powerful answer to the issue of cancel culture. Thanks.
Quinn said that I had editorial authority, so I'm using it. I will start with literature recommendations first.
Yeah, I mean, that book, or the article would be great. You can find a PDF of it, The Coddling of the American Mind by Jonathan Haidt. And I didn't bring a stack, but I think my book is bigger than any that Warren has. It's thicker. This is The Canceling of the American Mind by Greg Lukianoff and Ricky Schlock, subtitled Cancel Culture Undermines Trust and Threatens Us All, But There Is a Solution. It's a good book. I mean, there's a couple other books that I ran across. One came out of Stanford. I don't know. This is a good book. The article by Haidt, and really, he's got some excellent stuff. There's a couple of books in there. If you want to think about cancel culture and where it comes from, I think Truman's Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, it's a really helpful book because it helps you understand how we can, and it in some sense touches on all these subjects. How can we get to someone who makes this statement that they think is rational, and they're a biological woman, and they can say, I'm a man, and not only is that statement accepted, it's celebrated culturally. So I think all of these kind of flow together. So really, any of those books are going to help you understand this hyper-identity culture, which cancel culture is a part of that.
Do you have the title of the article that you cited at the end of your lecture?
I do. I'll have to look it up, and maybe we can post, maybe we can do like show notes later and publish some of these.
Yeah, so for those of you who have been furiously trying to write down all our book recommendations, I will email these guys, coddle them together, and then post them on the website, the church website where y'all registered, so you can have, you don't have, if you missed a couple, if you want, we'll have it all. And I was also reminded to tell you that we are recording all of these. That will be on the website as well in case you want to go back and re-listen to them.
Is cancel culture gossip?
I saw this question. So I think while they share... It took me a while to think through this. I think they share some points in damage done. gossip is spoken of in James as, you know, you use a word and then you look out and look at the way it's burning others down, right? This massive fire of gossip that you start with a word in silence. I think in that sense, cancel culture can be that damaging, for sure, but some differences. Gossip is often personal, informal, and may thrive on rumor and speculation. It's frequently behind the scenes. Like you gossip, you whisper in someone's ear. Cancel culture is loud. It's not a silent thing. That's why you don't have to, you all know of examples of it. It's not like a whispered word about someone. It's this guy did this thing, or this person did this thing, or this organization did this thing. In fact, it thrives the more it gets out there. Hey, you should join the mob mentality. So I think there are some similarities and differences.
I would say it's more slander involved.
And yet there is a flip side of cancel culture that could be deemed good in the what we would deem as the power of choice as well. That's totally not the way that word is intentionally used. But if you think about Christians choosing to no longer support a particular business because of their views.
Absolutely.
Now that's not canceling, obviously, but you could see that if some facility here in town, our favorite coffee shop or something, said, hey, by the way, here's a certain kind of flag and here's our certain businesses we now support. Well, Warren has to change coffee shop. And he's really bummed because that had the best espresso. So there's a power there that can be used well when we don't slander and when we don't gossip. The power is, and I'm using power, I'm using that word very well, can be done wholesomely when done possibly.
And should be leveraged rightly. I mean, we heard earlier about the books available for children in public libraries. I mean, one layer beneath cancel culture is this larger issue of free speech, what it means to live in the United States. And that's, we actually talked about this with these guys before. Like if you go there, it's this whole different talk. I think as Christians, we have to walk with discernment, and that means we are going to participate in certain things, in civic life, in intellectual life, in church life, and not participate in others, absolutely, and should warn others about participation in those things, for sure.
Well, and like you said, one of the big markers between cancel culture and what we do in the church is the path of redemption, mm-hmm. where, you know, if my favorite coffee shop started posting a flag and I felt I had to leave, when they take the flag down, I can go back. You know, there's always a path of redemption mm-hmm. for us, whereas in cancel culture, once the mob has said, you are out, there's no way back, and this has been borne in many examples of it, that once you're out, you're out. There's no, even if you apologize, there's no apology sufficient.
Isn't that a fascinating difference? The culture that's canceling the church is less merciful than the church that's being canceled. One of the earliest, I forget the name, the earliest instances of very strong, quick moving cancel culture was back in the dark ages of Twitter, before it was X. Apparently, a woman posted a tweet that was back in the day that had to be very short. And I don't remember what it was, but it was somewhat risque, but not that big deal. It was at the airport. She gets on the plane, flies to Europe. By the time she lands, the tweet had gone viral. Her boss had tried to call her to get a clarification. HR had already called and left a voicemail that she's fired and that she had now been barred from the building to coming back. And then she landed. That all happened while she was in the air. Wow. There was no room for her to apologize, take it down, anything. There's no coming back. Yeah. The church, we could clearly have that, and we've all heard that presbyteries before. Brother sins, brothers repent, brothers are restored. And we see that and we believe that in the gospel.
One person asked, I think some Christians' instinct is to avoid conflict and ignore or disengage from conversations that are controversial. How could we be a more positive example in combating cancel culture rather than going silent?
Yeah, I think we were moving in that direction with what Chris was just saying. I feel like the church is meant to speak to issues in the world around us. I don't think going silent, if I'm understanding the question right, is this asking, should we as the church engage this issue?
Yeah, how do we engage cancel culture rather than just avoiding it? Or the original question was mostly about, we have an instinct to go silent, to detract, do nothing.
Yeah, I mean, the gospel is offensive. And so we're not going to back down. The truth is what we proclaim. People can be offended when they hear that they're sinners, or that the price paid to rescue them is the death of the Son of God. I mean, we can't soft pedal the offense of the gospel at all, and should this is the mission that we have to take this with us into the world. And I think there's some other things. I think the ways that we I think a great point they make, not from a Christian worldview, but it's great, is the way we raise our children. The ways that we raise children in the church, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, preparing them to face this world. I think there's a whole host of issues we could put in this category.
Yeah, I think that, you know, the question assumes that the only way to cancel culture, or to wave to engage cancel culture, is to go online. And I'm not sure that that's necessarily the case. And even if you went online, what would you do? Because usually with mob voices, you're just adding to the noise. You know, one of the examples that I thought of when he was talking about cancel culture in scripture is Kadesh Barnea, the 12 spies that went out. You know, mm-hmm. 10 were like, we can't go in. And the two voices that said, yes, we can, they were canceled. They were silenced by the mob. And so there's a sense in which, instead of trying, you know, if you were in that situation, what would you do? Would you go and try to tell all the other people to lay off Joshua and Caleb? Or maybe the best way to do it is to go to Joshua and Caleb and encourage them. You know, if we find victimhood that's going on, and there's, you know, in this area, maybe what we need to do as Christians, if we want to engage in this way, is to encourage them rather than seeking to try to sway the mob, which might be a futile effort. Mm-hmm.
Do you think that the rise of cancel culture has complicated Christian evangelism? And what advice would you give to Christians who are trying to navigate this issue?
Yeah, again, I don't think it's complicated at all, because it hasn't complicated the gospel. The gospel remains the same. It's true yesterday, today, and forever. I think helpful here, maybe thinking about John 15, servant is not greater than his master. You will not outsuffer Jesus.
Yeah.
So in terms of thinking about, like, is it at times costly to be outed as a believer? Sure. It certainly can be. And sometimes it hurts. And sometimes the temptation for all of us, even the ministers up here, the temptation is, man, it would be easier to keep my mouth shut than talk to my neighbor about something. But you're not going to outdo him. You're not going to outdo Jesus. So in terms of hindrance, I feel like I know where that question is coming from. I don't think it hinders the gospel. And you're not going to, you're not going to outdo him.
I think maybe a little bit of clarification could be helpful, though. If you do not want to speak to someone about Jesus because you're afraid of being canceled, that could be the hindrance.
Like, right, and I think
you can't help except for Jesus.
Yeah,
that's right. Yeah, and that's what he promised, right? That's what he's talking about in John 15. If you follow me, you're going to suffer. Mm-hmm. This isn't Quinn's rule. this is what Jesus said. Yeah. That's just the way it is. Sometimes, listen, I get it. I pastor a church. It's hard to express that to people. Sometimes, like, following Christ, you're going to suffer. Hmm. And it's just the way it is.
And to use a microaggression, man up.
Well, now I'm offended and you're canceled.
Yeah, I think Quinn's spot on here of that foundation and motivation. And as Kevin's pointed out, it's also then, who are you fearing, the mob or fearing the Lord? And with that, these men are maybe a part of the question. These men have in their mind, they're not denying there's tactical, smart play in certain settings, right? 100%. When Paul is in a synagogue, he assumes monotheism and he's building. When he's preaching in the Areopagus, he's preaching in a different way, not because he fears the mob culture, because he's in Greece. So he is tactically engaging with the topics that he is. Perhaps an example, if you're getting the opportunity to share the gospel with someone who you know has had two abortions, starting with, hey, if you do abortions, you're going to hell, I don't know. I'm going to encourage you to think that might not be the best place to start. The best place to start is the tomb is empty. What do you think about that? Who do you think this is? Who do you think reigns in heaven? And start there and then come back to the hot topic, right? I'm not saying you avoid or dismiss. I'm saying you're reminding yourself tactically, what's the heart here? The empty tomb. The king who's coming back. And if we are preaching and teaching that, we will suffer. But we're more focused on that. And so maybe that's part of what the question is. You're going to be canceled because you believe in the gospel. But you can be tactical in how you share the gospel.
Yeah, and I'm certainly not saying go out and pick a fight on Twitter. Like, I think far too many times,
I think cancel!
Christians, I think Christians sometimes do that. And at least some people that I've known, they want to label it apologetics. Like, I'm going to go pick a fight in the atheist chat room and label it, I'm doing apologetics. And I just push back on that. Going into a chat room to drop a bomb to a bunch of atheists is not... I'm glad you said that.
Well, you brought it up in our Zoom meetings of just how... You could even see in Quinn's face of how dismissive he's like, that's not love. That's not gospel work. That's not ministry. That's not a Christian acting well. I remember you on the
face. Of course.
It might have been something else in the room, but I think you could see in his face, he's like, no, that's not how Christians act. And I just, it stuck with me even now. It's an important element to remember.
I think another area is that if you have young people or even older people, I've met Christians before where if you say something that crosses them the wrong way, they cut you off. They practice cancel culture on you, and you can't be that way with people. Pastors need to have a thicker skin. Elders, deacons, all of us need to have a thicker skin. When someone offends us, don't cut them off. Mm-hmm. Reason with them. Talk with them. Mm-hmm. Get to develop a friendship with them. And sometimes that goes a long way in being able to share the gospel.
Well, that point you made, Kevin, I think transitions well to the next question. Is there a way that Christians ought to exercise cancel culture on things that God hates? The example they gave was pornography. And should a Christian participate in attempts to remove sinful books from public school libraries?
Yeah, I mean, I don't want to call those things cancel culture because of, for all the reasons that I just defined and that this culture has wielded that, but certainly we should wield our ethics 100%. Do we want pornography that our children can go check out in the library? Of course not. But does that mean you build a mob, or you know that? I think it could look more thoughtful, more targeted. And it's happened. These books were on the shelves and now they're not. Mm-hmm. I think call the right person. Leverage your voice in right ways. Just be smart about it. I think that's different than this rising swell of outrage that it's so easy to hop in and just ride it out until it crushes somebody. I think the church should be more thoughtful. And certainly we engage these things and we don't want pornography, and we talked about this. I mean, we fight against those things and we hold out for what's good and right and true and beautiful. But I don't see that as a function of cancel culture.
Yeah.
I see that as a function of being a Christian in the world.
In Ruston in 2020 fall and then 2021, in Ruston, the library has a kids section. The shelves are lower, it's designed for kids and everything, and they started to have certain kind of books as well. And a number of the ladies in our church, my wife included, got pretty hot and heavy about that. So we met, we discussed, and they were asking me, should we be involved? And I said, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Now, I chose, and we could certainly discuss, I had just gotten there, our church was in a replant, so I was like, I don't want to be there because it's just too much for the pastor's face. So I put my wife instead. She's prettier anyway. But what she did, and another lady in our church did, is petitioned to have a meeting with the head board. They did. They were very strong in their opinions of how that would go. They sort of called their bluff. So the proper procedure in Ruston was to then create a petition. Once you get enough names, then the librarian's director's job is then voted on again. They got enough petitions or enough names on the petition. The person's job came up to be voted for, and they got voted out. Now they fandangled it and called that she was transferring to a different place anyway. Timing was very intriguing. Was that cancel culture? No, it was very calculated. They met with her the board respectfully. They gave their reasonings. They explained why they believed it was wrong. They represented a group of concerned parents. They went through the proper protocols. This was not overnight. That is, and what I encourage our ladies is to remember, they weren't doing that as direct ministry of Covenant Reformed. They were doing that as Christians who love their neighbor. Because my kids weren't going to be checking out those books, because we're there. But other parents, or children that don't have parents actively engaging, could be getting hold of those books. And I love those kids. I love those children that are being misused by the system. Got to bring it back in. So that wasn't cancel culture. That was calculated. That was prayer-filled. That was a proper process within the bounds of Ruston legal systems to do things well. And I think Christians need to be engaged in that as we're able. And
that's right.
Ultimately, that it went well. That person was removed. They got a new one that was more mindful of the situation. The books are still available, but they need to be checked out in the proper procedures. Obviously, I'm not a fan of that, but in our legal system in America, that is much, much better.
So we don't ever think about the ministry of, think about Paul's missionary journeys. We don't ever think of them as these massive, social disruptors. And yet at one point, there's an accusation, these men who've turned the world upside down have come here also. I mean, yeah. Right? And he's just going into a place, he's preaching in the synagogues until he's beaten out of them, and then he's finding a hall and presenting Christ. Well, to some, that's going to feel like you know, Warren's down here turning the world upside down. He's proclaiming the gospel. I just don't think it has to be enveloped with the label cancel culture, but it's certainly a disruptor to society, and always has been and always will be.
I think there's overlap between cancel culture and boycotts. You think of the Bud Light thing, you know, what a crazy thing to do for a beer seller to start putting a gay guy or transvestite guy,
Mulvaney. Yep.
Mulvaney, put him on a commercial, or you know, for selling beer to beer drinkers are sometimes some of the most conservative people in the United States, and they reaped a great deal of damage. I've only gotten to the point where I'm willing to buy Stella Artois again. Because you know, that was bought out by Budweiser, but yeah. I'm now buying Stella Artois.
So. I switched to Yingling, so.
Yeah. The American, yeah.
One last submitted question we have time to get to, and it's the long one. They wrote it very well, but I will have to say, whoever submitted this, it is a run-on sentence. Bud spoke very clearly. Here's the question. Do you believe that if the cultural trends in our nation were reversed, and let us say, for instance, Reformed Christianity was the central pillar upon which all of our nation was held, and that upon which it would be morally good, should it then cancel those whose viewpoints and behavior are antithetical to those values?
Yes.
If yes, to what extent?
Well, this is that layered thing that we all discussed about. I feel like this touches on that same thing of free speech. So there are layers here of hypotheticals that. I don't know. What do you guys think?
So,
you
know,
we already had that come to North Louisiana in 1960. So that's what we had here.
The issue is that the question doesn't flesh out the governmental structure in which it assumes. So let's put it this way.
Yeah, that's,
say that there is a theocracy divinely inspired by God, where all of the authority comes from God and his decreed people.
Right. Should hypothetically speaking,
should therefore that government ordained by God divinely, directly, squelch any speech that does not directly glorify God? Absolutely. Should a liberal democracy that is governed by the people today, who has a view of Scripture, overturn the right of free speech now in order to squelch dissent? I would have a problem with that. The reason is, number one, I believe in the fallenness of man. And that no matter how righteous the government might be today, in 10 years, it's going to be very different. Number two, when that occurs, I want Christianity to have its ability, even if it's an unpopular statement, to be able to be heard, to be able to speak. So that's one, you know, the reason for our free speech laws are partly in protection of non-majority speech, which Christianity now certainly is. So we are currently enjoying the benefits of the free speech idea that perhaps we would not have enjoyed 50, 60, 100 years ago, when Christianity would have been the dominant voice. Now we are not the dominant one. We are the one, instead of the ones canceling others, we are the ones being canceled. So The question really depends upon what kind of governmental system are you hypothesizing. And that's just two examples. You could think of any number of examples that would change the analysis.
Sure, if you replace...
The silence of the Christian church. In the 60s, right here in Northwest Indiana, we had blue laws. We had extreme zoning. There was free speech. You could put up whatever you wanted to inside. But you wanted to go put it downtown. You got to put it down the road where not everybody gets to see it unless they want to go look at it.
Right.
But it was the silence of... And I won't use the word Christian. Yeah, well, it was the silence of the Christian church when the devil started bringing all that evilness in here, that the blue laws were overturned, the casinos came, bars could be put anywhere. It was the quietness of the church that allowed it to turn, to get the way it was. Because it wasn't this way in 1960. Yeah, you could go get in trouble, but if you weren't going to do it here, you were going to have to get out of town if you wanted to really find sin.
Yeah, I'm sure there was sin in Natchitoches, but if I may for the recording, so let's try to use the mics if we may. But part of that is if the church was so strong in the 60s, it wouldn't have been silent. But the fact that it was silent and created a scenario in which I find it not that good anymore shows that it wasn't as strong as it purported is. But let's back up in history. Tertullian said in the 4th century, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And if we go through history since, the time of David, any time the church, I'll say the covenant community, was doing well and vested with power, sin crept at the door. Mm-hmm. And it always had a downfall. If you'll remember, we just were teaching this in my church, that how much of the United Kingdom existed. Three kings. If you'll remember, there's a lot of kings mentioned in the Old Testament. Only three of them were united, and none of them were very good. They were all sinful. Saul, David, and then Solomon. So when the church has power, the covenant community has power, it's always on the precipice of failing. You can look at this time and time again around the world. There's a national church in Greece. Greek Orthodoxy is not perfect. The culture there is not perfect, and it's mandated as law. In certain places, Russian Orthodoxy. In certain places in Brazil, Reformed Church, that's the number one fastest growing church in the world for Reformed faith, is in Brazil. You don't see the favelas all of a sudden becoming sinless. In northern Louisiana, my church has tried to do very well. I haven't made anyone sinless in our church, and nothing in Ruston has become sinless. When you give sinners power, you have a powerful sinner. You understand? If you give us four power, we will be powerful sinners. Nothing is going to change that. So when you have Christians in a powerful position to speak, we need to speak to what we can. We carry the keys of the kingdom, not the sword. Now, I certainly disagree with how the government in the U.S. carries the sword, but that's a whole different discussion. We bear the keys of the kingdom. We are for that. Now, one of the books up here is Kevin DeYoung. We have plenty of speakers like that that as soon as cultural issues pop up, they'll write, they'll publish, and we will magnify those topics and address those needs. But there's no fictitious dream of me, in me at all, that the church ought to be bearing the sword, because that contradicts Scripture, or that if we did have the sword back, that we would be any better. I'll give just a side sort of chuckle of it. We're a small church, like y'all are. I hadn't been at your church, but we're just trying to be a sacred, holy place of people gathering together, ordinary means of grace. We don't even own a smoke machine yet. And we've made the chuckle that if someone tried to give us $1 billion, I would say no. Please don't do that. It would confuse me too much. I wouldn't even know what to do. Please give it to the PCA and they can trickle it to us in the appropriate allotted time. I don't know what to do with that. I can't have that much power. I bear the keys of the kingdom with my elders, of course. I'm not breaking Presbyterian rule. But not the sword, and not in a cancel culture that way. And if you look at history from the time of David, it has never, ever been healthy for the covenant community. It never will be.
In my opinion, there is not an absolute freedom of speech. And one example of that is that if you work for the government and you work for the military, you can't just call up China and tell them all kind of stuff that they're doing on the military base. You don't have the free speech to do that. There is an organization called the Man Boy Love Association.
Man Boy Love Association.
I know that. I don't see why this group is allowed to exist. Should they have the freedom to subvert, or actually they teach people how to transgress the law and how to get away with it, of subverting a young boy to molest them. Mm. It's like having the jihadi association. I just think that certain things of free speech probably, that's a little bit too much free speech, I think. They should be not allowed to have any sort of media or presence.
We have a few minutes for any other questions y'all have.
Oh, you're going to come up to the mic.
Come on.
Use the mic. Sign him up for Presbyterian.
So, looking at all these topics that you guys went over right now, I just was kind of trying to think of it all in my head, and they all seem pretty equal to me as weapons of the world, the flesh, the devil, geared towards us. Is there one in any of your opinions that sticks out farther as a worse attack on the Christians? And then I was hoping maybe somebody had some sage advice about how to navigate this world with all four of these things, plus many more, coming at us. How do we hold fast to the narrow path as a Christian in this world, but not of it?
Well, for sage advice, you don't have to...
Which one is more important? I think that the broad umbrella in which I think critical theory is the broad umbrella that has created the gender fluidity problem, has led to cancel culture, especially with the de-emphasis of oppressive voices through the use of technology. I think that technology is probably one of the most practical ways. So think of it this way. My topic is the most abstract idea that broadens over. His is probably the most practical, which is the one in your hand. He tells you what's going on in technology, and Kevin here is telling you probably what the biggest hot topic is, politically speaking. So, I don't know if that answers your question. And I'm not sure these guys agree, but...
Well, then, if you kind of see it as they all overlap themselves and they all have pieces together, is that why these are all the topics today?
No.
Was there a rhyme or reason?
The 6th and 7th speaker canceled, so...
No, it was only 4. It was only 4.
Yeah. When we came up with the list, we were just thinking about the most practical things that Christians have to deal with in the potential climate. I didn't figure out this kind of hierarchy until this morning. But I think that, you know, these topics do function together because it's where we are in our moment, both from kind of a higher order critical theory, understanding everything that's going on, to the device you hold in your hand that you've got to deal with.
I would say this: if you have a problem with canceling other people, it's not going to send you to hell necessarily. I mean, if you have a problem with technology, yeah, you might waste a lot of time. If you have a problem with a theory of critical theory, race theory, or things like that, that necessarily will not send you to hell. But living a life of, in homosexuality will condemn you to hell. So in that sense, that's probably a big one.
Thank you.
Thank you. And in terms of what to do about it, I mean, we could all probably give various shades, but I mean, you being a part of a local body that points you time and time again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chris mentioned ordinary means, commune at the table.
Yeah, it's interesting when, you know, Carl Truman book about critical theory, all of his practical recommendations have to do with the church. How do you model it? You do church work. And that is, you know, reading your Bible, praying, being at worship, having the church be the church. And you just being here and aware of, I mean, you're going to go out today. You're going to be hearing something on the radio or look at something online, and you're now woke in a good sense, because the Shinvey and Sawyer say this: once you see it, you can't unsee it. Instead, you're going to see it everywhere. Maybe you've been here and listened to some of what we've said and like, oh yeah, I've seen that. I've seen that a lot. But that's awareness that is going to drive you back to Christ. We hope. That's our goal. Well, that's going to conclude our seminar this afternoon. We did go a little long. Thank you for your patience. I hope that you are blessed. We're blessed. Let's remember that we will have the book list on the website. We'll have the audio of this on the website. I want to thank all of our guys who have so generously gave of their time to prepare all this and to be here. Thanks to Joel Mertens in the back, who does all the behind scenes stuff, my elder and my right arm, Joseph in his headphones and nodding, Anne and her willingness to, her social media presence, and all of those who have participated and are currently in the nursery, thank you for your service as well. And let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your grace to us, and we see this event as an evidence of your love toward us. And we pray that being aware of these issues, we would go out and seek ways to serve you and to encourage you and to encourage one another and to glorify your name. We pray that we would love the gospel, that we would desire to be a part of your church, that we would look with eager expectation and anticipation to your worship tomorrow, that you may be glorified in all we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.